We're back in the book of Acts this morning, so let's turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We've seen a lot of important themes in this series, and I hope this series has been encouraging and challenging to us. But today there is a theme that absolutely applies to every single one of us. There's no way to hear what we're going to hear this morning and study we're going to study this morning and say that doesn't apply to me. This is for all of us. And I want to say kind of at the outset, I'm really excited about it. I'm excited about what we're going to study, because when we get this right, not only does the work of ministry benefit, not only does the body of Christ become stronger and more unified, but there is a joy and a blessing for us. Now, we never serve so we get back, but it's a side benefit, right? I've heard people say over the years that they didn't want to help with children's ministry or teach, but the preparation, they got more out of the preparation than the kids did from them teaching it. And a lot of times that's the case. When we serve, we get a benefit back that we don't do it for, but it's just how the Lord blesses. And this study this morning is really about how the early church did that well. Because one of the distinctives of the early church, and it may be the one that we kind of crave the most in 2022, as we look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 and then the ministry of Paul and how people are getting saved left and right, I think one of the things that I crave when I study the book of Acts is to know that the hand of God is directly on us. Because in the early church, there's no question the hand of God is on them. It's moving. And it's just so powerful to see what happens. And because the hand of God was on them, because they were so full of the Holy Spirit, that made them effective in ministry. It really isn't until we see Corinth, which is ironic because that's what we're studying this morning. It isn't until we get to like 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and 3, and Paul starts to talk about the selfishness and the division in the church, that we get the first sense of trouble, because people had gotten their focus off the Lord and off listening to the Holy Spirit, and they had started to be about themselves. But what we see in Acts, anytime there's conflict, like chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, chapter 15 in Jerusalem Council, we see the church seek the Lord and follow the Lord and do what the Lord's called them to do, and that makes it work. So there's a disparity between the two. Now, we've sensed for a while, I would say a couple years, that the Lord is really calling us here at Harbor Rock to a fresh work of ministry, and we've already seen the birth of that. Many of you have come to the church and planted in, like Robbie and Hannah, and you found a place, and that's great. That's exciting to us. But the Lord's called us to more. Tony was praying about that before the service. Lord, there's more you want from us. There's more you want to do in our midst. And that's what we're seeking after. Not that we're not content, but we know God wants to do more. And as we do that, then this study, our embrace of what we're studying this morning, is going to be absolutely crucial. Because again, if we get this right, God will work. If we get this right, God will really bless. All right, so let's get a little bit of background. We left Paul in Athens in the last chapter, chapter 17, and he had talked about the God who can be known. Remember, there was the idol in Athens to the unknown God, and Paul said, no, God can be known, Christ can be known, he died for your sins, he rose again, you can trust in him and be saved. So Paul explained all of that. Now, at the start of the chapter, chapter 18, verse 1, he travels to Corinth. And that's not an accident. Nothing the Holy Spirit does is accidental, and nothing Paul's doing at this point is accidental. So he goes to this city. He knows that they need the Lord. He knows the reputation, which we'll talk about in a minute. And as he gets there, he meets this couple. And this couple becomes very close to him. They become friends and ministry partners to him. We'll look at them in just a minute. But let's talk a little bit about the city of Corinth. And we have some maps you can look at this morning. The city itself was under Roman rule, even though it was in Greece. So the Roman presence was very strong. And the Roman Empire valued Corinth because it was in a very important location. If you know real estate, what's the three rules, right? Location, map. It well, Corinth was in a very interesting location because, as you can see from the map, it was on a very narrow isthmus of land. That's about 5 miles across where you see Corinth and Kentria. That little strip of land is about 5 miles across. So boats that were coming from the east, which is at the bottom right of the screen, that's called the Gulf, the Sardonic Gulf. They're coming up to go to the other gulf, which is the Gulf of Corinth. But obviously, there's a strip of land there. Now, instead of going all the way around the Cape, which you can see on the left side of the screen, that's a very dangerous cape at the southern end of Greece. So boats didn't want to do that. So what they would do is they would come up to Corinth, and they would transport the goods that they had by land across 5 miles so they could get to the other side. Corinth actually even developed a system where the boats could be put on logs and rolled across the land. That's how important it was to save time and save money and not put themselves in danger. So Corinth became a very, very important place. Nero at some point tried to build a canal through there, but he failed. But now there is a canal that's been built. You can see a picture of it. And this canal is very important for getting goods through. So we'll see that in a second. Oh, no, I got the wrong thing. I'm sorry. Let me go back a second. Corinth, there's the canal. I messed up the order, right? So that's a canal that is now in place, kind of like the Panama Canal is going through Panama, get through Central America. This strip goes through the area by Corinth. So boats use that today. So with that commerce that came in terms of the boats, in terms of goods being carried across, Corinth became a very key place. Cosmopolitan city where a lot of people would come and gather together. And with that came wickedness. With that became a whole culture. Corinth kind of became known as the capital of vice. And it really centered on two things. It centered on alcohol and it centered on sexual immorality. Usually those two kind of go together, right? And with that, because there was alcohol, there was also pending drug use and substance abuse. So they're dealing with that on one part, and then that led into sexual immorality and impurity, which led to violence. We've seen some of the birth of that here in Racine this week, right? Where these things combine, where there's sin, where there's wickedness, where there's alcohol, where there's sexual abuse, where there's violence, that all explodes in places we wouldn't even expect, near us, near where we live. We're seeing that. I was thinking the other day, I was driving around Racine and Kenosha, all the different places that have had shootings in the last 2 years. In our little area, this is not New York City, it's not Chicago, it's not LA, it's Racine. And yet, we're seeing the outgrowth of that. Well, Corinth certainly did. Corinth was a very, very wicked place. And in Corinth, at the top of the Acropolis, which is a rock cropping, and that was the slide I got out of order, there was a temple. The temple was to Aphrodite. You can see on the left what it projected to look like back then and what it looks like now. But the temple to Aphrodite had 1,000 priestesses. And the priestesses were essentially prostitutes. They would prostitute themselves. They'd come down from the temple and be with the men of the town. And then they would get paid. And then the money would go back to support the work of the temple. This was happening out in the open. This was not hidden. So this is not a good city. That's kind of an understatement, right? This is a commercial, cosmopolitan town. Many people come to it. There's a lot of trade. There's a lot of alcohol. There's a lot of immorality. There's even open immorality in terms of the temple Aphrodite. This is an interesting place. Now, of course, Paul's going to go there, right? Because he never shied away from a challenge. But Paul also knew that people needed the Lord. That's true of Racine today, right? People need the Lord in this town. People need the Lord in Kenosha and in South Milwaukee and in Oak Creek and in Burlington and in Kansasville and in Union Grove and all the other places out, Lake Geneva, all those places. They need the Lord. People need the Lord. Come on, somebody say amen to that because we got to embrace that. People need the Lord. They need the Lord. They need to know that there is freedom from sin. They need to hear truth because the world's not telling them truth. The world's lying to them. People need to know you can be free from sin. You're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you can be free from sin. I'm not saying that judgmentally, I'm saying that with great confidence and hope. You can be free from sin. You don't have to live under the bondage of sin. Next Sunday, we're going to hear all about that, right? People just testifying, I used to be in sin and now I'm not. I'm free because of Christ. And I'm washed clean, and that's why I'm doing this, to symbolize how I identify with death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, how I'm clean now. People need freedom. And Paul goes there to tell them about freedom. Now look at what happens while he's there. While he's in Corinth, he becomes friends and co-workers with two people, Aquila and Priscilla. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, verse 2, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for by trade. They were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the Spirit tells us that Aquila and Priscilla had been in Rome. But Claudius, the emperor, had kicked out all the Jews. So now they come and they settle in Corinth. They're tent makers by profession. They make tents for a living. But that wasn't where their heart was. Their heart was with the Lord. Their heart was to seek new knowledge and new understanding and new maturity and to get involved in the work of ministry. So when Paul shows up, they're very excited because somehow they connect with him. Likely the fact that they were all tent makers. In the Jewish tradition, you would raise a child to learn a trade in addition to whatever they wanted to do for a profession. So if the economy ever went bad, we can't relate to that, right? If gas prices ever went to $5 a gallon, you had a trade to fall back on. So that was a very wise way to go, right? Wouldn't be a bad thing for us all to teach our kids a trade so you can fall back on that if that's not your living. So Paul learned to be a tent maker. So he goes to Corinth, and he's making tents because Paul's strategy was, I don't want to be a burden to churches. If I'm not receiving an offering and support from the churches I go to, then I can do my tent making. I'll do that to earn a living so I'm not a burden to the churches. But then when a church takes an offering, like Silas and Timothy bring to him from Philippi, that's in Philippians 4, Paul says, thank you for the gift you sent. That's right here in Acts chapter 18. So Philippi sent money, and Paul said, well, I don't have to work as a tent maker now. I can just devote full time to ministry. But for the time being, Paul's a tent maker. And as he's a tent maker, he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla. And immediately there's a bond. Not because they're weaving fabric together, but because they love the Lord. And because he knows in them, he senses in them that they were very like-minded. And that was very important to Paul because he wasn't going to partner in ministry with somebody that wasn't like-minded. And they become very valuable to the work of ministry. Now, this will be detailed a little bit more later in the chapter. If you look at verse 26, we'll read that in a couple minutes. But Aquila and Priscilla had four distinctive qualities about them. And it's kind of hidden in the text, but it's here. These are four qualities that distinguish them as believers and made them effective in ministry. They're on the screen. First of all, they were spiritually mature. Second, they were wise in spiritual knowledge and discernment. Third, they were faithful fellow workers. And fourth, they were committed to the point of personal sacrifice. And Paul, in fact, Paul says in Romans 16, you risked your lives for me. They were so all in, so dedicated to the work of ministry that they risked their lives for Paul. Now, they're going to stay on the screen for a minute. Just look at those four qualities, okay? Spiritual maturity, spiritual wisdom, not live. Faithful fellow workers committed to the point of personal sacrifice. And notice in that list that there are no terribly unique spiritual gifts. There's nothing like prophecy or teaching or whatever the case may be that is just for certain believers, that God's just blessed certain believers with this and certain believers with this and certain believers with this, like 1 Corinthians 12. These are all qualities that are attainable and should be attainable for every single believer. Just maturity and wisdom and faithfulness and sacrifice. Just if you're taking notes, write those words down. If you're not taking notes, write those words down, okay? Maturity, wisdom, faithfulness, and sacrifice. Any believer, every believer, should have all four. It's not, oh, that's unique, and that's not how God's blessed me. No, every one of those is attainable. And when we have those under the lordship of Jesus Christ and under the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to see this morning just how valuable we can be to the work of God. You know, I was thinking this last night. There are so many ways just in the next 2 weeks, okay, when we're kind of in summer and we're kind of calm. No, we're not calming down this summer. We're ramping it up. So just in the next 2 weeks, think of all the different ways you can be a faithful fellow worker, right? Think of the ways you can serve. Food, multiple options, nursery, preschool, teaching, serving food, praying with kids, listening, helping with games. So many different ways. If you're available during the day, you should be involved. Children's ministry, youth ministry, helping with the cookout, make sure you sign up. Helping with baptism, we need people just to help people out of the tank and give them a towel and stand with them or meet any needs that they have. You could help that way. Following up with people that are visiting, we've got a lot of people visiting, new families. We need people to call them and encourage them and say hi to them and answer questions. Cleaning up the church. I mean, the list goes on and on. Everything is important. And I want to encourage each one of us this morning not to take the summer off. Don't take the summer off. You want to help next Saturday? Men, women, come, work, lay stone, weed. I hate weeding. If there's somebody that loves to weed, don't raise your hand, but I want to find you. You show up next Saturday at 8:30. You come weed. You love to weed? God bless you. That is not my spiritual gift. I hate to weed. But you know, there are some people, I love to weed. My mom used to be like that. She would actually, I didn't plan on this. She's probably watching. She used to, on a hot summer day in Charlotte, she would run the hose on the weeds so they'd be easier to pull out. That was like child abuse to me. It's like, what are you doing? It's like 400 degrees outside. No, we got a weed. This is deep-seated for me. I probably should see somebody about it. But stone. Maybe you love to weed. Maybe you love to lay stone. I don't know. But you know what? Everybody should have a place they're serving. Because the Lord has called us to share the work of ministry. And that's what Aquila and Priscilla show us. The Lord calls us to be trusted partners in ministry. If you're in this church, if you're part of this church, this is what you consider your church home, you should be a trusted partner in ministry. Shouldn't be anybody that attends this church is like, I don't do anything. Find something. You don't know what to do, I'll tell you. I'll help you. I'll point you to the people that can tell you what to do. But it's interesting that Paul latches on, look back at the text, to this couple, to Aquila and Priscilla, because Paul couldn't trust a lot of people. Just since he started his ministry 10 chapters ago, it hasn't been that long, he's been doubted and betrayed and shunned and abandoned and opposed. Other than Jesus, there's probably nobody in the Bible who faced more opposition, more difficulty, more hardship than the Apostle Paul. Now, granted, he wasn't the easiest person to get along with, right? Because he was so dogmatic and so convicted. His convictions were strong, and he's kind of controversial everywhere he goes. There's a riot everywhere he goes. People are getting beaten up. So Paul wasn't the easiest person to be around. But here's the one thing about Paul. There was no question he was all in. There was no question about his fervency and his commitment. So when he partnered with people, he didn't take slouches. He said, no, I'm all in, you got to be all in. That's why he struggled with John Mark, right? John Mark's like, oh, I think I need to go home on the first missionary journey, like at the first stop. He gets homesick. That's why he struggled with other people that abandoned him, like Demas, who loved the world more than he loved the Lord, Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much harm. There are passages where Paul says, this person let me down, this person let me down. You say, well, Paul's kind of a jerk. No, he's not a jerk, he's committed. He's all into the work, and he meets this couple, and it has to be so encouraging to him that here are people that understand, they get it, and there's this mutually beneficial relationship. They're encouraging each other and helping each other and praying for each other and doing the work together, and it's finally this healthy relationship, and Paul latches on, and he says, this is great. Now, as they work together, and Silas and Timothy come to town in verse 5, they're opposed. What else is new, right? Wow, somewhere Paul goes, he's opposed. And in verse 6, he goes back to the synagogue and he preaches to the Jews again. But it's the same old, same old. They resist the truth and they blaspheme Paul and they stir things up. And at this point, Paul doesn't just go away. He's righteously angry. He kind of echoes Pilate and he says, fine, your blood's on you. You want to keep resisting the Lord? You want to keep saying that Jesus is in the way? Fine. I'm gonna wash my hands of you because I've done everything I can. I've told you the truth and you've rejected it. Now, that's uncharacteristic for Paul because Paul did not give up easily. But there is a point in our lives where we have to stop spending valuable time on worthless endeavors. And Paul realizes in Corinth, he's not quick to give up. And we'll see in a second that he stays longer. But he's so tired of the rejection of the Lord. Not of himself. He doesn't care about himself. He cares about the Lord. And then, look at what the Lord does. He gives him a vision in verse 9. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. Go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, the Lord's instruction to Paul is clear. Don't be afraid. Nobody's going to harm you. Just keep speaking. Now, usually when we're afraid, usually when the Lord tells us not to be afraid, it's because we're afraid, right? It's reasonable for Paul at this point to be a little bit nervous because he had faced riots everywhere he went. He had been beaten. He had been put in jail. At one point, he was stoned to the point of death. And here we get the rumblings in the verses we didn't read, 6, 7, and 8. Now there's more rumblings again, and it's going to come back in verse 12 that people aren't happy, that there's going to be a problem again, that there's going to be more of the same. And, you know, we may not face problems that profound, but we do have issues that cause fear in us, right? Every person in this room has some sort of fear this morning, whether it's economic or social or relational or health or something else. Every one of us is dealing with fear, and the devil loves to exacerbate that. He loves to exploit that. He has to keep reminding us, you need to be living in fear because this is a chronic condition for us. So here's what the Lord does. 365 times in the Bible, one for every day, the Lord says to us directly, do not fear. Do not fear. And not only do we get that message from his word 365 times, but when we call on the Lord, like Robbie talked about, when we get into his presence, that's when we hear the Lord saying, you don't need to fear. Just cast all your cares upon me, because I care for you. Cast means not, here, Lord, here, I'm holding on to it. You touch it. No, cast means you throw it away. I'm not going to do that because I need my notes. Means you throw it away. I'll do it with the bulletin. Gone. I'm not holding on to it anymore. I'm not going back to grab it. Oh, no, my care. No, cast your care means get rid of it. Toss it out. Put it at the feet of the Lord and let him work. When we get wise counsel, when you go to somebody who's mature in the Lord, you say, what do you think I should do because I'm living in fear? And they say, listen, you need to cast your care on the Lord. I'll pray for you. I'll encourage you. Get in the Word. Make sure you're at church. Find a place of service because all those things are going to take your eyes off your problem. They're going to put your eyes on the Lord. Don't reject that. Take that. Listen to it because they've lived through it. Philippians 4, Paul wrote, be anxious for nothing. If you know it, say it with me. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to the Lord. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will fill your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let your requests be made known to the Lord. I forgot two words, with thanksgiving. Cast them to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm thankful. I'm thankful you've saved me. I'm thankful you've given me your spirit. I'm thankful I have your word. I'm thankful I get to call on your name and go to the throne of grace. I'm thankful that I have the body of Christ to support me. I'm thankful just for your grace all over my life. So, Lord, with thanksgiving, I come to you and I'm not going to live in anxiety. I'm not going to live in fear. I'm going to give it to you. And God's promise, this is not just, well, I hope God will work and maybe he'll minister. No, he says, when you do that, peace that passes anything you can comprehend will fill you. Not just your brain, well, I know that's true. Not just your heart, well, I feel that's true. Heart and mind, it'll fill your heart and your mind. And it'll just engulf you. And you'll sense the presence of the Lord. You'll say, Lord, you're so good. You're so good. You tell me over and again, I don't have to fear. Do we fully believe that truth? And if we do, do we live it out? Because look back at the text. Even the Apostle Paul wrestled with fear. But look at the simple cure that the Lord promises him and us in verse 10. It's at the end of the verse. He says, I am with you. How many know that's the best promise? I'm with you. The key to do not fear is that everything has to be centered on the Lord's goodness and his sufficiency. And it is only when we trust in that, it's when we trust in God's presence, when we trust in God's promises, when we trust in God's provision, when we trust in God's plan, when we trust in God's power. When we trust in those things, that's when God overwhelms us with peace. But listen, if we're going to keep holding on to our problem, well, you don't know, and you don't know my situation. No, I don't know your situation. It may be severe, but I'm telling you what the Lord promises. Paul certainly had fear. What an awesome keep assurance. What a boost to his confidence to hear the Lord say, keep talking. Don't worry. Don't worry. Don't be fearful. I know what's happened in all those other cities. I get it. I've been there too. But I'm telling you, I'm with you. And then notice, the Lord doesn't stop there because he's unbelievably gracious, right? He gives an extra promise at the end of verse 10. And knowing what we do about Corinth, this is really shocking. He says, I have many people in this city. Where? This city's horrible. It's debased. It's evil. There's a whole temple to a false god that has 1,000 prostitutes making money for it. This place is horrible. And God says, no. I have many people in this city. There are some unnamed faithful that we'll never know about, but God says they're there. And listen, that reminds us of the plans and the power of the Lord. And it tells us, it stirs us to trust in the Lord's hidden provision, even when the situation seems hopeless. Oh, I love this principle. I love this principle. Trust in the Lord's hidden provision, even when the situation seems hopeless. This concept of God's secret provision is all throughout the Bible. Things we can't see that God does, like manna from heaven and water in the desert, like Elijah when he's moaning in the cave and saying, Lord, bow to Baal. You go find them. Your job's not done. There are 7,000 people down there that have never bowed to Baal. You go find them. It's like the feeding of the 5,000 when they have 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they say, how are we going to feed this crowd? Jesus goes, get a basket. I'll take care of this. It's like when the disciples are perishing on the water and Jesus shows up walking on the water and calms the storm. It's like when the disciples can't catch any fish, right? And they're discouraged. They've worked all night. And Jesus shows up on the shore and says, toss the nets on the other side. Like they hadn't thought of that. Now there's so many fish that the boat starts to sink. That's God's hidden provision. 1 Corinthians 13 says that we see through a glass darkly, right? We see opaque. Our vision of what can be and what is a little muddled in its understanding. But when we have the eyes of faith, what happens? We become like Elisha at Dothan. You remember that story? Oh, I love that account. That's like my favorite passage. Elisha and his servant are in Dothan. All the armies surround them, and the servant's going, ah. Everybody say that with me. Ah. Come on, come on, come on, come on. It's gray outside and cold. Say it with me. Ah. Yeah, I knew you could do that. And what's Elisha say? Lord, help him to see. Help him to see. And the servant's eyes are open, and there are chariots of fire. Oh, how many know? Oh, that's God's hidden provision. Oh, how many know we need the Lord to increase our faith? To see the things that we can't see. What's normally hidden, what's naturally hidden, but God has out there. Now we know it cognitively, theoretically, we know it, that God has unseen plans and unseen provision. But when we trust it, that's a difference. Then it causes us to never want to give up. And we start to anticipate it by faith, right? Lord, you're going to work. Lord, you're going to move. And when God starts to work, we confidently move forward. Promises of the Lord are so certain. And God says, I have plans for you. I have hidden things for you that are too wonderful for you to comprehend. You can't even imagine. And when you trust me, I will come through. Notice what Paul does. He believes the Lord. And it says, even though he had kind of said, enough with the Jews, this place is worthless, this place is evil. It says, look at the verse, in verse 11, that he stayed there another 18 months. Teaching. Now I believe that other than a fresh yielding to and a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, that teaching is the greatest need that the American church has today. People are, well, no, come on, we've had teaching for all these years. Listen, we've backtracked from teaching. Sound biblical teaching. We don't need any more coffee from Starbucks. In fact, we shouldn't support them. We don't need any more entertainment. We don't need any bigger experiences. We don't need to focus on just talk about my needs. What we do need is deep teaching of God's word. As Paul says, not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with the Spirit and His power. Every believer needs to know and love the Word of God more. There's no exceptions in this room. Every one of us needs to know and love the Word of God more. Why? Because Jesus is the Word. When you love His Word, you love Him. And then when you love Him and you love His Word, now you're going to start to love others. And the way we love others is to tell them the truth and give them hope. As a staff, we are fully committed to this, and we're putting a greater emphasis on this in the fall. We're going to, hopefully and prayerfully, if we can get enough people for helping with children's, we're going to start Sunday school back up. Praise the Lord for that. We're going to continue Bible studies. We're going to continue prayer meeting. We're going to do kids ministry. We're going to learn more verses. I hope you're doing the verses. We're going to learn some good Old Testament verses. We're going to have membership classes. We're going to get everybody engaged more and more and more. And all those things are designed to learn about the Lord, learn about His Word, and love Him more. Because that's what we need. Why does Paul stay for a year and a half? Because the Corinthians needed teaching. The culture is evil and corrupt. Gnosticism is messing with people's minds. They're struggling with misguided thinking. We know that from 1 Corinthians. If you read through the first four or five chapters of 1 Corinthians, they're so messed up. They're full of pride. They're full of self. There's bad theology running rampant. They're divided. They're a mess. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, you guys should be eating steaks right now, but I'm still giving you spiritual milk. You're still sucking on the bottle because you haven't walked with the Lord. because they didn't listen to the word of God. So Paul says, listen, I'm staying here a year and a half. I'm just going to teach. And one of the people that helped him teach was a man named Apollos. It's the same Apollos. Let's finish up. Chapter 18, look at verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, as we've seen all throughout Acts, the Spirit of God gives us details that seem small, but are very important. Here, it's that Apollos, verse 24, was from Alexandria. He was a Jew living in Egypt. And that's no accident, because Alexandria was a fusion of cultures. Greek, Jewish, Asian, it was a melting pot. It was like New York City. Everybody came to Alexandria. Now, Apollos had lived there. He had become very acquainted with how people thought, philosophy, religion, way of life, all of that. So when God sends him to Corinth and God sends him to Ephesus, two places that were very, very similar in the Greek world, he comes to meet this huge blend of people who now need truth. That's not an accident. Isn't it cool how the Lord works? When God puts you and I in a situation that seems hard or it seems hostile, it's because we have experience with that. I've said it before, I'll say it again. God puts you in experiences that you've lived through. If you had cancer and survived it, God's going to surround you with other people who are dealing with cancer because you know how to share job by faith. If you've gone through a divorce, you've gone through hardship, you've lost your job, guess what? You're probably going to meet people in similar situations because you can speak to it. I can't speak to some of those things, but you can. That's the work of ministry. Apollos understood this culture. Now God puts him in this setting. But even more important than his understanding of culture is the fact that he is spiritually strong. He's aware, he's confident, and he becomes effective. Look quickly at the qualities that the Lord lists about him. And again, these are all attainable. These are not things that are special to him only. First of all, he was eloquent, intelligent, culturally aware, socially engaged, able to articulate truth. This is a reminder that you and I need to not be blind to what's going on in the world. We need to be educated. We need to be students of the Word of God. Everybody say amen. We need to be students of the Word of God, but we also need to be students of culture. We need to be aware of what's going on, what's being said, not so we can raise our hands and go, oh, that's horrible, you bunch of heathens. No, so we can build relationships with people to give them truth. Racially, socioeconomically, politically, we need to build relationships with people that aren't like us. Let's be generous with a heart of grace. Because what does the enemy tell us? What does the enemy say about us? He says, those Christians, they're narrow-minded. And they're judgmental. Listen, when we're strong in the Lord and when we're strong in biblical convictions, we don't have to compromise. But we can understand and speak to people where they are. We can understand and speak to people and what they need. So Apollos was eloquent. Second, look at it, he was mighty in Scripture. He studied and knew the Word of God. But remember, he only had the Old Testament. So he had studied that well. It gave him the foundation for what he believed. Now he wants to know more. He's preparing his heart for more. So when somebody comes along and tells him about Jesus, because he knew about the concept of Jesus, he knew the teaching of John, but he didn't know Jesus personally, so he needs somebody to explain it. But the foundation had already been laid from studying the Scripture. If you don't understand, and I certainly don't, everything about the Scripture and everything about what Scripture teaches, instead of just saying, well, I don't know what to do, let's start to study more fervently so the foundation's there and the Spirit of God can show us. He was mighty in Scripture. Third, he was instructed in the way of the Lord. Verse 25 says he knew about the baptism of John. What does that mean? It means he understands repentance. He understands turning from sin. He understands preparing his heart for the coming Savior. John had pointed toward Jesus, right? So Apollos, even before he hears the name of Jesus, his heart's soft. Even before him, and he lived in Nazareth. You know the one John talked about? That's Jesus Christ. He was born in Bethlehem, and he lived in Nazareth, and he went to the cross and died for your sins. And then he rose again, and he gives new life to anybody who trusts in him. That's the one John was talking about. His name is Jesus. But Apollos' heart was already prepared. He was already ready to hear about it. Fourth, he was fervent in spirit. Once he learns, he becomes so passionate about the Lord. Unashamed, eager to share his faith. We all need a little bit more of this, right? A fervency in spirit. A holy passion. A holy courage to talk about the Lord. There's no pretense with him. It's all about the Lord. And then it says he spoke accurately. He made sure when he studied that he was accurate, that he wasn't flippant with the word, that he didn't just grab a verse out and say, well, that's what it means. No, he made sure that his interpretation was right. And this is so important when we study Scripture. This is why we're studying a chapter a day, because we don't want to just fly through the text. We want to sit down with it and say, what does it mean? What's the Lord saying? But there's still room for growth. And let's finish with this. Aquila and Priscilla show up, verse 26, and they hear him talking. Look back at the verse. The Lord knew that he needed them in Ephesus more than with Paul on his journey. Paul had trusted them. He was confident in them. But now they hear Apollos, and they say, he needs some guide, and they say, some further training. So they step up and they take him to the side and they say, we know you know truth and we know you know about John. Let us tell you about Jesus. And they explain the Lord. They explain Jesus. They explain salvation and redemption and new life more accurately. And this is a very important spiritual principle that affects all of us. We need to humbly give and receive spiritual training. Both. We need to humbly give and receive spiritual training. Every believer is called to be a continual learner. Every believer is called to be a continual learner. In fact, I found that as I get older in the Lord, I want to learn more. I'm more hungry to know what the Lord says. And I've read through the Bible multiple times and taught hundreds and thousands of sermons. But I want to know more. We need to be learning and we need to be developing others. If you're at all mature in the Lord and your faith and walk, you need to be training people in their faith and walk. And again, I've listed all the opportunities. There's so many opportunities to do that. Every one of us, hear this, every one of us needs to be in a dual role of learning and training. Because the Bible says, encourage and build one another up in the faith. It says to exhort one another daily. And when we do both of those things, humility is going to be the essential characteristic that makes us effective. Look at how this is modeled. Go back to verse 26. He's instructing others. Priscilla, she's humbled by her insecurity. She's instructing others. And that was absolutely not a woman's role in ancient Rome. Now, Christianity elevates women. Christianity values women greatly, as they should be. But this is still a cultural perception. But a number of times, it's noted in Scripture that Priscilla is named before Aquila, which was very unorthodox. It tells us that she probably was a little bit more mature in her faith. And rather than shrinking back, she took the opportunity to use the maturity that God had given her to fulfill this role of instruction. And that was not easy for her. Don't take that for granted that she just did that. Aquila was humbled by a sacrifice. The impression, and I've read multiple commentaries just to affirm this, that he probably wasn't as deep. He probably wasn't as mature as his wife. What could he have done? He could have resented that. He could have grumbled about it. He could have complained. He could have tried to hold her back, but he doesn't. It says in verse 26 that he's instrumental in explaining doctrine and training Apollos. He wasn't worried about the roles and all that kind of stuff. He just wanted to help the Lord. And Apollos is humble by receiving instruction. Clearly, we see from verse 24 that he's very capable. He's very erudite and intelligent and able to explain. But he has to acknowledge, listen, I don't know everything. And when Aquila and Priscilla come up to him and say, brother, we're so glad you love the Lord, but listen, you're missing some details. Apollos doesn't go, do you know who I am? Do you know how intelligent I am? Do you know how I'm able to explain Scripture? He says, I will humble myself and I'll receive that instruction. Why does this matter? Because when we get to 1 Corinthians 1, Paul's writing to these same Corinthians that had given him trouble. And he says, when I came to you, I planted the seed of faith and of doctrine, and then Apollos watered it. And I think there's a little missing part there. I think Aquila and Priscilla weeded. I think they fertilized. Because Paul planted the seed, and that needed to be tended as it growed, and Apollos watered it and started to grow, and they partnered with him to make sure that it was right. Most valuable partners in ministry, serving the Lord well. And because they did that, people trusted the Lord and grew in their faith. Listen, I'm done. Each one of us needs to find our calling. Each one of us needs to find our role. And when we humbly prepare our hearts for that, and we walk with the Lord and learn His Word, and then we step out into ministry, God uses that in exciting ways. What an amazing privilege we have to serve the Lord. Listen, come on. What an amazing privilege we have to be called to serve the Lord. We're His ambassadors. We're His representatives. We're His witnesses. And He says, go out and tell people. Let's do that well.